with all my heart. This is the new series, Messianic Journeys in Scripture. Does God use deception to further his intentions for the human race? We have all been deceived at one time or another. That's a good place to start. And it's not something to which we can easily grant our gratification or assent. But there is evidence in the Holy Scripture to the effect that God himself has, in times past, utilized deception as a vehicle to further his salvific intentions for humankind. Certainly, we all are, or ought to be, aware that deception is presently hovering on the horizon, as Paul warned centuries ago in his second letter to the Thessalonian Christians. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, we read, God will send them, the them is those who are not authentically converted, God will send them a powerful delusion, so that, in order that, they believe the lie. In order that judgment may come upon all who have disbelieved the truth and have delighted themselves in wickedness. Understand this fact. In no way does our Creator God lie to human beings. But having said this, we ought to recognize that our Creator is way above all of our human ideals. We sometimes forget this. God's way above us. We can't put God in our society today. Yeah. He's way above it. He's way above our human ideals, our laws, ethics, cultural conventions, and moralities. Yet Paul is informing us that the Creator can send powerful delusions upon those who hate him in order to bring about judgments that he desires to see enacted in his salvific purposes for humanity. And remember, God's always got a salvific purpose. This is because he is salvation in himself. In the situation covered by the text in 2 Thessalonians, Paul cites the case at hand that those who refuse to love right knowledge will, as a consequence, be led into an acceptance of a great deception, even now descending on the entire earth. We're watching it unfold. We see it on a weekly basis. Thank God for a little Iranian girl who is...
I was just going to say, every week on left he's losing it.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Thank God she's in this country. Yeah. And she's communicating with all of us. May God protect her. The prophecy contained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, given 2,000 years ago, is already purposely taking shape. That our Creator will not go against his noble and essential salvific character and nature and lie is demonstrated as a reality in the following texts. If you turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus, the Anointed One, according to the faith of God's chosen ones and according to the full knowledge of truth that accords with piety, interesting phrase, in hope of the life of the age to come, which God does not lie, promised before the times of the ages, and who in his own due times made his word manifest by a proclamation with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. That's Paul's assessment to Titus in Titus 1, verse 1 and 2 from the David Bentley Hart translation of the New Testament. It's quite a profound summary of thought. And again, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18 from the same translation, the Hart translation. We read, God, wishing to demonstrate more plenteously the immutability of his resolve to the heirs of the promise, interposed with an oath, so that by the way of two immutable realities, in which it is impossible for God to lie, please notice that, but the writer of Hebrews does base God's impossibility of lying on two immutable realities, we who have fled for refuge should have a mighty encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, in the future we may all have to flee somewhere. I hope not, but we might have to. And if we do, we will try. Some may have to be carted over. Some may have to be put in a haversack and carried over our shoulder. I don't know. But again, look at Numbers. Go back to the Torah and look at Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Oh boy, haven't we had people come here and change their mind, change it this way, that way, the other way, back and forth. Like James, wasn't it? James who said that people who are
double-minded,
they're unstable in all their ways. Mm. Not true. Again, in Romans 3 and verse 4, let God be truthful, and every man a liar. Again, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. The strength of Israel. There's a lot of pastors around the world in the Protestant denominations who would be mortified to know that the Jews have a God who calls himself the strength of Israel. They don't want that. They don't want that.
Back to the get rid of Israel, get rid of God.
Get rid of Israel, get rid of God. In 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 28, 2 Samuel 7, 28. And now, O Lord God, you are that God, and your words are true. Even Jeremiah had somewhat to say about that in Psalm 119, verse 160. That's a Jeremiah's psalm, it's not David's. Psalm 119, verse 160. Jeremiah said, your word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. That's right. Interesting, Jeremiah said, your word is true from the beginning. There are a lot of people who believe the opposite. They say that God created Satan, and Satan was perfect, and he became the great choir master of heaven, and he had a good voice and all the rest of it. And he got filled with pride because he could vocalize songs so beautifully. He got filled with pride, and look, this is nonsense.
I mean,
it's drivel.
Liar and a murderer from the beginning.
That's right. And yet it says here, your word is true from the beginning. Why don't we believe the word of God? Why do we accept fables? We accept fables.
It's because
old wives' tales.
Yeah, it's like they can't see the hand of God in that. Because if the hand of God's in it, then they feel that they can't trust God. Which is ridiculous.
Which is nonsense.
That's the very reason why you can trust God.
They don't even trust God's word, which says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know what that means? The heart, the human heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The human heart is more satanic than Satan. Believe me. It says above all things. That's our human heart. Christ said to the disciples, you being evil, yeah, oh, they would have gone, woo, woo, woo. Where are your disciples? You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. He didn't say you who are trying to be good. He said you're evil. Your heart is evil. Out of the heart of man proceeds this and this and this and this. And this is a whole lot of stuff. We go, oh, but no, that's... One woman said to me after a sermon I preached in a United Church, or was it an Anglican? Can't remember now. Many years ago. Yeah, but that says man, and not women.
This is why we have to have a gift of righteousness.
That's right.
Otherwise we just...
Oh, my history. Having acknowledged the purity of God's character and nature, the biblical revelation nevertheless is adamant that God does indeed utilize deception to further his own interests. This may sound like a strange declaration and an inaccurate assessment. It certainly has stunned a lot of people that have come here and heard my teaching. They recoil. They go, no, 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 that's not there. And you say, well, read it. What does it say? No. Okay. Can we amply demonstrate that God has even initiated, let alone utilized, error in order to ensure the proper outcome in a prophetic way of his intention? If you turn over to Romans 9 and look at verse 19,
yeah.
Romans 9 and verse 19, Paul is making an argument about God's mercy under his sovereign will. He says, you will say to me then, why does God yet find fault? Who, and Paul responds, who has resisted his will? That's a good question. You see, even Satan the devil is fulfilling the will of God in creating chaos. Because out of chaos, God will bring order. Out of sin, he will bring redemption. The Catholics have a great prayer of ancient times, O Felix Culpa. Yeah, you know, blessed fault of Adam's blessed fault. Yeah, because grace came as a result of sin. We would never have known grace had it not been for sin.
And we had to know sin experientially.
They
have become as one of us,
knowing
good and evil.
That's right.
Experientially.
That's true. That's exactly right. The plan of God is the opposite to what you would expect even on Netflix with their crime studies and stories.
That story, though, has been told in the wrong fashion, as though God went,
Oh, right.
No!
Exactly. There's a great Australian saying, I'd love to use it right now, but I'd offend everybody, so I won't. But, you know, it's just, it doesn't matter. Moving right along. If we turn to 1 Kings 22, we find the remarkable account of God's cosmic intervention on an occasion in Israel's history and his use of deception to further his sovereign ambitions on the chessboard of life. Now, I'm not going to turn there. It's too long. It's too lengthy. I'm already running out of time. I've started late today. But 1 Kings 22, keep your finger on the pulse. Turn to it when you have time. Read it through carefully, very, very carefully, because it's an amazing chapter. 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, some may find this revelation slightly unpalatable, for it might not fit into their peculiar doctrinal view or concept of God. However, for those who like meat and shy away from soft foods, we would encourage you to continue to check your Bible in this matter. Essentially, God wants King Ahab of Israel destroyed. You can look up 1 Kings 22 verse 20 and see that plainly stated. I won't turn there, as I said earlier. The prophet Micaiah refuses to deceive this king, and informs him that if he goes into battle at a place called Ramoth-Gilead, he will most certainly perish. However, the Lord then calls forth an evil spirit. Now, notice what God does here. God calls forth an evil spirit from the heavenly congregation. Oh, what's an evil spirit doing in the heavenly congregation?
Yes, didn't they get chucked out at the beginning sometime?
That's what they say. That's what they've tried to convince me. But you know what? The heavens are not clean in his sight, it says. Well, if the heavens aren't clean in God's sight, we really need help here on earth, because the earth's certainly not clean in God's sight, and the heavens are much the same, because it's as above, so below. People don't realize this either. They haven't got a clue about heaven. They don't know about it. Everybody wants to go to heaven. What are they going to meet when they get there? Let me tell you. No, I won't tell you. I'll do that for another lecture. We have done this in the past. We can do it again.
Was created for indulgences, really. Ultimately.
Pay
your way to heaven.
Pay your way to heaven.
Pay for your poor old
aunt and uncle, mum and dad who did the wrong thing, they're suffering in purgatory,
yes.
pay in order to get them to heaven. And but if it's a really bad thing, don't bother because they're already in hell.
I had a cousin who turned Roman Catholic, and because Roman Catholic had power, you see. And she, her husband drowned in Botany Bay. And the Roman Catholic priest made it quite plain that she had to pay for him to get out of purgatory. And she paid for decades. Decades and decades and decades. Until somebody challenged the priest on it, and he then said that he was out of purgatory at long last.
Absolutely correct.
Scumbag. Scumbag. I could call him more, but I won't. The Lord calls forth an evil spirit. Where is this evil spirit? In the heavenly congregation. If you look at Revelation 12 and verse 9, I will turn there. If you look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, I've got one of these Bibles with a bigger concordance at the back as well. It takes you forever to get where you want to go. Revelation 12, excuse me, and verse 9. The great dragon was cast out. This is yet future. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Oh, what was he doing in heaven? Well, he lives there. He still does. He lives there. And he comes down to earth, as Job says. You know, he talks to God, and God says, what are you doing here? He says, oh, I'm just patrolling the earth. Yeah, looking for people I can destroy. Yeah, he is cast down who accused the brethren before our God day and night. Day and night. Where is Satan at the moment? Well, he's everywhere he wants to be, usually around earth, but he lives in heaven. Ah, shocking. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Whoa, what are they doing up there? That's where they live. That's where they exist.
Oh, yes, but that's in the heaven that's below the real heaven.
That'd be the argument.
Moving right along.
Yeah, fairy tales. Fairy tales, anyone?
The Lord then calls forth an evil spirit from the heavenly congregation, and then commissions him to deliberately deceive the Israelite king. And you might go, oh, that's not there. Yes, it is. Read it yourself. 1 Kings 22, verse 20. But the cunning deception does not stop there. And remember, God is using an evil spirit to bring about what he wants. The scriptures plainly tell us in verse 23 of 1 Kings 22 that it was Yehovah who has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all the false prophets, in order to work his plan out to an acceptable fruition. God has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. God's put it in there. This was accomplished successfully, and King Ahab lost his life. 1 Kings 22, verse 37. We can't have it both ways. And it is candidly clear that God was a party to deception. I won't repent of that. I won't back off that. It's a fact. God can do and God does do whatever God wishes without having to answer for his conduct to mere mortals.
How can he slay his uniquely begotten son?
Exactly.
How can he use those people to do that job?
Well, that's the ultimate.
That he wanted done, if he doesn't control the whole situation.
And Peter said to the Jews, you didn't realize you'd done this.
Yeah.
You better repent because you murdered the Son of God. Whoa! It was God who sent him to die. And he willingly came to die.
He laid down his life of himself.
Yes.
So everyone that wants to bash the Jews to bits for the rest of eternity. Or even the Romans
for that matter. Yeah,
it
sure.
was God's will.
Yes.
And it was his will because his will and God's will were in sync as yes. one.
That's right. And even at the in Gethsemane, Yeshua as a human said, not my will. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to die that way.
Who would?
He said, not my will, but yours be done. Total surrender. That's incredible.
Well, even Judas Iscariot, God put the devil in him, didn't he, to betray.
That's right. That's right.
It's all part of fulfilling this whole role.
Yeah.
Had to be carried out.
Carried out. So God does whatever he wishes, and the self-righteous may refuse to acknowledge the truth contained in this inspired section of Holy Scripture, but similar moves by God are further recorded in Isaiah chapter 19 as a means to usher in judgment on the land of Egypt, way back in that time period. So God uses deception. It never fails to amaze me and amuse me how illiterate some people are when it comes to a working knowledge of God's written records. They want to rewrite it. They want to rewrite the script. Reinterpret the script. Change the script.
And then they've inherited lies today. And
well, they have inherited lies. Issue. That's the problem.
And they can't let go of it because they're edging God out. Ego.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely. And especially is this the case the more religious the person.
Yes, it's all about me, 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 I.
This is a great pity. Churches are slaves to both restraint and constraint when it comes to breaking with lifeless tradition. It would seem, sadly, that a questioning, liberated, searching enthusiasm as it pertains to the biblical revelation is limited to the theological seminaries and the fringes of Christianity.
As I said recently, they could check their brains at the door, which is what you've been saying. Put your hat on the thing and off goes your brain with it.
That's
just
right.
Come along and Parrot,
yeah. That's right. Recall that we know absolutely that God will send delusion on the world at the very conclusion of this age. We've seen that opening scripture today, 2 Thessalonians. There it is. It is not Satan who accomplishes this in a direct way. It is God. But there are, because it doesn't say Satan's going to send delusion, it says God will send delusion. But there are some Christians who will not have it so, though the Bible plainly and openly declares it. In fact, I can relate an incident that occurred a couple of decades past when BRI IMCF representatives were confronted by an intelligent gentleman of some learning who hailed from a prominent legalistic denomination, and he had become distraught over our teaching involving the role of demonic deceptions in the plan and purposes of God, as manifestly self-evident from the scriptures we have been discussing. And he would have none of our emphasis on the subject at hand, preferring the somewhat abridged version of 1 Kings 22, read and as located in a book of highly questionable biblical accuracy, penned by his denomination's beloved prophetess, Mrs. Ellen G. White. Now, I know there are some people out there who are listening to these podcasts who are Seventh-day Adventists. I do not want to offend you, but the truth is she didn't really read the Bible.
What do they say? The truth is better than fiction.
Ellen White, accepted as a prophetess by her many adherents, could not bear the true mention, the true revelation, the true revealing of the Lord God in the story of Ahab and the prophet Micaiah in Kings 22. Instead of facing the truth of God square on and admitting Yehovah's absolute sovereignty as understood in the Jewish thought form that gave us the Bible in the first place, This lady, Ellen White, decided to avoid the question of the origin of evil as it related to the plan, purpose and intent of God. Please, SDAs, if you're listening to this, turn to Isaiah 45:7 and tell me why God did not, in fact, create evil. The Hebrew for evil in this section of scripture is ra, transliterated from the Hebrew ra, ra, evil, calamity, confusion, destruction, chaos, sadness. Instead of God's word, she accepted an ancient myth about Lucifer's fall through pride, and thus covered the correct knowledge of the scripture, even prophetic truth, from her congregation's sight. They have long been denied their Christian right to a proper, adequate, and appropriate evaluation of this vitally important doctrine, among others. Actually, if any BRI IMCS students, let alone SDAs who are listening to this podcast, would like to compare the biblical account with what this woman deemed suitable to reproduce in her account of the story, they will be aghast at her methods of supernatural selection. Forget Darwin and his natural selection. This woman had supernatural selection. Have a look if you've got her book on your shelf, and you, a good SDA, will have it. It's called The Story of Prophets and Kings. 1917 edition. Please note the edition, because they may have changed it by now, which they have done in a number of books that I've got from the SDAs, where they changed the original writings to something else as they realize that the author, and in the case of Uriah Smith in his Daniel and Revelation, was a con man, so they had to keep changing each edition as more truth came out that he was pulling their leg. But let's just remember 1917 edition of The Story of Prophets and Kings, page 195 and 196. If you can't read an index, I've given you the pages. Let us not judge Mrs. Egghwhite too severely. We have no need to do so. Ellen, with her own unique and prolific flair, condemns herself. She writes in The Youth's Instructor, June 10, 1897, quoted from Ellen G. White's comments on 1 Kings chapter 22 in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, volume 7a, 1957, article 1036. It's on my shelf. You can't argue against it. Quote, the more closely the scriptures are studied, the more clearly we shall understand the true character of our thoughts and actions. But thousands put the Bible on one side for the same reason that Ahab hated Micaiah. Because it prophesies evil against the sinner, they claim they can find objections and contradictions in God's word. While professing to be open to conviction, they allow prejudice to hold sway and refuse to see the truth that the word reveals, unquote. She just condemned herself in the sight of God because she projected, like Democrats today in America,
and leftists in Australia as well.
She projected. Biblical ignorance concerning the truth about God using deception to further his spiritual interests is not limited to legalistic denominations in Christianity. It has equally entered all the various divisions of the universal church. Proper teaching ministries that are rooted in Jewish thought form are very few and far between, if they truly exist at all. I get passionate about it because I'm involved in this ministry up to my eyeballs, and I will not retire until I die. So I'm not inviting that.
No, don't be in a hurry.
No. Very few realize that the prophet Isaiah was informed by Yehovah that the waster was created in order for deception to be accomplished in the purposes of God. Isaiah 54:16 says, I've created the waster to destroy. Oh. Why would you do that, Lord? You know, people are so ignorant.
It's got a long-term plan.
A very special long-term plan. Moreover, most of us have been exposed to the brilliance of King David of Israel, and we read of his courage, his perceptions, his mistake with the voluptuous Bathsheba, and we are told that David was a man after God's own heart. Very few, however, hear about an account of a run-in with his ancient enemies, the Philistines. In brief, as David was fleeing for his life from Saul, now later on, of course, he makes pacts and treaties with the Philistines and even has a bodyguard of 300 of them. Good stuff. But as he was fleeing for his life from Saul, he sought refuge with Achish, the Philistine king of Gath. But when his true identity is discovered, and he was facing a monstrous and torturous death, rather than turn in faith to God, David feigned insanity. You remember that? He feigned insanity. And they all went, ooh, don't touch this man. He's got a God inside him. He's mad.
Yeah.
This was an outright lie.
Yep.
And yet God had mercy on David and accommodated himself to that lie. You can find that story in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15. Now, of course, we all know it's wrong to tell a lie. Indeed, one of the Ten Commandments makes that quite clear. Yet, we have seen in past lectures that Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, lied through her teeth in order to save the Israeli spies. She committed treason against her own people and government. And she was commended as a woman of faith for so doing. The midwives went ahead in ancient Egypt and saved Israelite babies.
That's right.
And lied through their teeth. And God blessed them. Interestingly, God himself once told the prophet Samuel to deceive King Saul. 1 Samuel 16 verse 2. And further, we have the records of Jeremiah in which it is stated that the prophet of God was commanded by King Zedekiah not to disclose the actual or real conversation that they had but to divulge to the princes. An entirely different story. If you read the account, Jeremiah accommodated to the king. That's in Jeremiah 38, verses 24 to 28. And we at BRI, IMCF, feel that Jeremiah should have either told the princes the truth or to have kept his mouth shut tightly. That's what you would do. But no, Jeremiah didn't. Still, recall the day is coming when God himself shall send a powerful delusion upon the whole of humankind in order for his plans and purposes to be accurately fulfilled. Now, I agree, this sounds strange to us, but can any of us stand in judgment of God? Because that's the bottom line. God is above our views of ethical and moral behavior. In fact, God even states, and quite categorically, in Ezekiel 14 and verse 9, if you want to turn there, we'll look at that, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 9. Ezekiel 14 and verse 9, if a prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, Yehovah, have deceived that prophet. Please look at that. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him out of the midst of my people Israel. Now, please think about it. Meditate on this one. Give it some real deep thought. But look at the entire context of Ezekiel 14. He wants a prophet out of the way. He'll even cause a situation where he can justifiably kill him. It's pretty heavy. Pretty heavy. But I'll repeat it.
I wonder what he did.
If a prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, Yehovah, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him out of the midst of my people Israel. See, we need to reread the scripture. We need to bring ourselves up into the Spirit of God, into the heights of heaven, and look back on the situation and realize that God can do anything he wants, or she wants, depending how you look at it.
And in that situation, he must have had it with that particular, or any prophet that he would do that to. He must get to a state where it's too much of the prophet and not enough of God, so he deceives him in order to...
Yeah.
Bring about his destruction, because that's how right. else the people wouldn't get rid of God's prophet. They'd be afraid to do something. Well, then they did that. Every time they did it, something bad happened to them.
God's removed kings because they've gone off the rails, hasn't he?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. He elevates them and he tears them down.
And don't forget too that if a judgment is going to come upon a nation, God will remove that king and he will disappear. I can think of somebody in living memory in Australia. That was Prime Minister Holt. He went for a swim, never came back. Judgment came on us.
And he was a skilled diver.
He was a skilled diver.
And he dived there many times. Mm-hmm. And yeah. Some say he went to China in a submarine.
Shush on that.
The King of Tyre.
He made it up, I still believe it. But apart from that, sorry?
The King of Tyre was another example.
Oh, a very good example. Good example. Most Christians would be blissfully unaware of the biblical fact that the prophet Jeremiah once called God a liar. And we might have a look at that. Jeremiah 15 and verse 18. Jeremiah 15 and verse 18. Yes. Look at starting in verse 15. O Yehovah, you know. Remember me and visit me and revenge me on my persecutors. Okay? Yeah, don't forgive them, Lord. Revenge. He said, I want.
But is that not perfect? No.
Take me not away in your. Take me not away in my. Pain. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I did eat them. Yes.
Yeah, you had to eat the past. Yeah.
And your word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Haven't we all been there? Especially when we first know God, we rejoice in God's word. So with Jeremiah. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Yehovah, God of legions. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers. No. I shunned them, nor rejoiced with them. I sat alone because of your hand. You know, I feel like that sometimes. I've been separated to this ministry. Yet I know what I would prefer to be doing. Not these days, but what I would in the past. For you have filled me with indignation, and I'm filled with indignation as well. I can understand Jeremiah. Please notice this. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you be altogether unto me as a liar? Look at that. What audacity. Will you be unto me as a liar? As waters that fail, yeah. When the land is in drought and the waterfall dries up, and he calls God a liar. Well, he hasn't called him a liar. He's stated him. He's really touched God. What does God say? I won't go all the way through it, but you can read it yourself. God says, "Loosen up, back off."
That's a pretty brave thing actually to say.
It is, but God accommodated to Jeremiah. He listened and he said, change your attitude. Change it.
I've often said, what are you doing, Lord?
Oh, we've all said that. Absolutely, often. So, it's plain that God's view of morality differs sharply from that considered proper today, except for organizations such as the CIA, ACO, and ASIS.
Well, those lovely people.
Yeah. Those who have been associated with the BRI, IMCF, and my teachings for some length of time already realize why the Lord Yeshua needs to be revealed by the Spirit, disclosed by the Spirit, unveiled by the Spirit. It's primarily because Satan has performed his clever work of deception very well indeed. And the scroll of Revelation, Apocalypse, all right, revealing, unveiling, disclosing by the Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand Revelation. In fact, I'll go one step further. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, you do not understand the Bible, which is why we've got thousands and thousands of differing sects and denominations and cults out there, all claiming to represent true Christianity, and not one of them is in accord with another. And even if they say there's one God and that Jesus is the one Son of God, they all qualify what they mean by that anyway, because they're all different in their versions. Revelation itself depicts Satan as having deceived the entire world. We just read that before, Revelation 12 and verse 9. Notice we are all deceived. All of us. That is what the text candidly states. The entire world means the whole world. And that must, by virtue of our participation in this world, include us. What makes the deception of the world somewhat different to the deception we experience? Simply a matter of degree. As God leads us into more truth, other perceptions, understandings, concepts, and so forth fall away. It is a long, arduous journey. The world does not realize it is deceived. We know that there is a darkness because of the spirit of light that indwells us and reveals the depth of that darkness within. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is the spirit, not only of light, but of truth, the spirit of right knowledge. Yeshua talked about the Holy Spirit as a spirit of truth, a spirit of right knowledge in John 14, verse 17 and John 16, verse 13. I won't go there, you can. You should know the verses by now. To the degree the Spirit reigns in each of us is the degree to which we are free from deception. But make no mistake, the world is deceived in matters regarding warfare and in the pursuit of peace, entertainment, education, science, politics, in arguments of morality, in ethics, in economics, in medicine, you name it. Satan has saturated the world with his various and sundry philosophies catering to all tastes, and with demonic activity utilizing the platform of rotten human nature, with its pursuit of greed, lust, hate, prejudice, self-obsession, to launch humankind further and further into a great yawning insatiable abyss that is the opposite of all that can be termed the kingdom of God.
While creating a religion that will run parallel to the truth.
Oh, he's an expert at that. In fact, dare I say it, President Trump must be very, very careful. Because he's listening to prophets and prophetesses that are alien to the word of God. Okay, I won't say any more on that one. But the totality of humanity, including the messianic ecclesia of God, is experiencing deception on a grand level. It was my wife, the Rebbetzin Glennis, who pointed out very early in this ministry that of the 70 or 72 original disciples of Messiah in Luke 10, though not including the original 12, only about one-sixth of them remained faithful to the truth of God. Glennis has a mathematical mind, very an inspirational mind, and a very Irish-type comedic sense of humour. But she sort of heard me talking about the apostasy that occurred amongst Christ's apostles, and she went, that's about one-sixth. Yeah, that's right. Only about one-sixth, she said, remained faithful to the truth of God. After that initial apostasy, God sent his Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, on the holy day of Shavuot, Pentecost, and the true Messianic assembly was finally born. Yet these 70 or 72 men, because each there are some manuscripts that say 72, some say 70, so whatever, unconverted to be sure, who constituted the new Sanhedrin of the original Yeshua party, fell away, rejecting the only source of salvation. And we find this apostasy in John chapter 6.
It shows you the connection to the Essenes, doesn't it?
It shows.
The fact that it's 72.
That's right.
It's the alternative, yeah.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely.
Here was an ear.
A careful reading of the entire chapter of John chapter 6 reveals the fact that these men and possibly women, we can all say all the men, no, there could have been women amongst them, had major difficulties in accepting the deeper things of God which our Lord Yeshua was imparting, including, however, the fact that Christ had challenged their view that they had chosen to follow him. Now, people could read this whole section of John chapter 6, and they talk about it at great length, but very few commentaries that I've read actually pinpoint what the problem was. What the problem was. Even today there are Christian people who are easily offended because we reject their proposition or desire to believe that they in their free will chose to become Christians. They chose to be saved, in other words. And this assessment is the actual foundation upon which they have instilled within their conviction that if they could achieve such a thing, then those who refused their own free will, who refused in their own free will to do the same, certainly deserve to be rejected by God and sentenced to everlasting misery. They have brought upon themselves the furious, fiery execration and condemnation of the Creator God. Yeshua both challenged their view of reality and rejected it. Man cannot of himself choose salvation, which has to be a free gift of God's grace to those God decides to appoint and anoint.
Wasn't it Paul that said to examine yourself?
Yeah.
To see whether you're even are in the faith?
Exactly. Exactly. If you turn to John 6 and verse 44, this is most important, because all these statements are made in the same chapter, and this is what people miss, that this was the problem, why people left him. John 6, 44, Yeshua had said, "No one can come to me," I'll repeat it, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me should drag him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Because it even takes God to drag that person to him. You know, he's saying, "No, I want to stay here in my osteopathic practice. I want to stay here in the natural home birth movement. I want to stay here as an osteopath." No. Give it a miss. "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me should drag him, and I will raise him up at the last day." If he's being dragged, he's resisting. All right? There's no choosing Christ there. Christ has chosen him. Now look at verse 37. Verse 37. "All whom the Father gives me." Oh, the Father gives us to Christ. "All whom the Father gives me shall come to me." Now, we sang a song earlier, "Come," and it talks about gladly choosing Christ. Those who gladly choose are those who have the Holy Spirit making them glad that they did so.
Yeah, he's already done the work on the hearts before.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Now, look at verse 65. Because further, Christ is really pushing the point here. Three times he has to say this, and three is making God's will known. That's what the number three represents in biblical numerology. Three represents God making his will known. Okay, John 6, verse 65 says, "Thus I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." But how plain and obvious is that? It is succinctly stated that there's no way we can choose to follow Christ. He's already said human nature, well, he didn't, but Jeremiah said human nature is the most evil thing that exists. Satan is not even as evil as we are.
Doesn't that highlight God's grace?
Of course it does, yes.
Which is so wonderful.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If we accept Romans as a letter of Paul to the Christians, because most people don't like Romans, especially Romans 9, 10 and 11,
and I keep referring to that.
And it is so important to understand it. So they turned their backs on the God-man. And they were the worthy ones to whom the Mashiach revealed an astonishing enlightenment which had to occur before they took the reins of spiritual authority and power in his kingdom. He said, "You've got to realize I'm the one that chooses you." In fact, he said to the 12, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," in John 15.
Yeah, yeah.
"And ordained you that you should bring forth much fruit."
Yeah.
There's an old Tao saying, the Tao. When the wrong man uses the right means work in the wrong way. the Chinese said it. Where do we start in our quest to restore the truth of God? Where do we begin to comprehend the truth of our relationship with the one Creator God? A good place to initiate our pursuit for a deeper walk in the Spirit is to believe the opening words of the first scroll of the biblical revelation in Genesis. Bereshit. And I'm not using a curse word there. Bereshit. Any rabbi worth his circumcision will freely admit that we are dreaming God as he is dreaming us. That's the principal core of the idea of God's unity, his oneness in love toward humankind, his dream images. God is the only reality. All else is illusion. This is true Jewish thought form. We are confronted by the truth of God's unity with his creation in the opening verse of Genesis. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. Bereshit is a feminine construct noun and ought to be translated in her head. Creates God the heavens and the earth. In her head. I've gone through this so many times, but now it's on a podcast that people can actually hear what I have to say on the subject. Because we've talked about this for 40 odd years. 50, closer to 50. All that God has created is in her head. This is a remarkable revelation indeed. It's staggering in its import. We are all the creative figments of God's imagination. Guess what, James? You're a figment of God's imagination. Guess what, Robertson? You're a figment of God's imagination. He had a good, I can't even get the words out. He had a good imagination relating to you. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. We all exist as God's structured thought forms in God's mind, in his divine consciousness. This is why I can no longer see God sitting on a throne in Grecian form as a king, as a tyrant, ruling over the nations. I don't see it that way. As I've said to people in the past, which came first, the eternal God or his eternal throne upon which he eternally sits? Does he ever get up and change his clothes? Does he walk around? No, you always see him seated. He's there. And angels all around the place. And thunderbolts and lightning. Very lightning. All that. But no, where is the true God? That's why I see God now as the divine ocean of consciousness. Because that's exactly what God is. Our consciousness and his meld together in him.
He's everywhere present.
That's right. Everywhere. Mm. Everywhere present. I have often spoken of our Creator God as the divine ocean of consciousness, but Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. Our consciousness and God's consciousness is one consciousness. John 17. The Aramaic is a little different. In the divine feminine, we live and move and have our being. In the divine feminine. Yes, that's the Aramaic. In her head creates God the heavens and the earth. Yes, in her head. In her consciousness. The Aramaic's correct. We say, no, it's the Grecian form we're going to have. We're going to have the Greek, you know, in his head. Or not in his head. In him we live and move and have our being. Our imprisonment in the thinking of pagan dualistic thought must stop. We've got to put the brakes on. We've got to screech to a halt. We've got to miss the train that's rushing toward us. We've got to get out of the way. When we realize our oneness, our intrinsic unity with deity, we finally wake up. Everything, everyone is in God's mental, non-stop, always actively engaged awareness. All is going on inside God's mind. The Hindus understood this. People say, oh, the Hindus with all their billions of gods. No, no, no. The Hindus believe in one God. And all his manifestations in other forms are like the angels of God in heaven. And we call them Jehovah's angels. The Hindus are identical to that. Brahma has many different faces. One God. To be awake, as I have insisted in many past lectures, including the very early lectures on discipleship, to be awake is everything. I once asked our yeshiva students to participate in an experiment. Some of our present membership, if they were there, may well recall the outcome. The experiment is valuable and simple. You take a watch or a clock and you concentrate on the big hand while trying to remain conscious of yourself and stay with the thought, I am who I am. I'm here now at this address, at this moment. You've got to keep that in your mind as you watch that hand move. Try to think of nothing else but that. Your name, your address, at this moment. Simply follow the movement of the big hand and go on being conscious of yourself, your name, your existence, the place where you are at the time. At first this will all seem too simple, even ridiculous. But soon it will become apparent that you are drifting into a dream state. Back into a sleep. Your concentration will not remain stable for very long. Your mind will take on myriad shapes. Shadowy images will begin to flow about in all directions. Keep gazing at that hand as it moves slowly around the clock face, and we shall discover we are perpetually being distracted by a thousand and more vague thoughts, sensations, images, and association of ideas that will have nothing to do with your effort, and they will prevent you from fulfilling your purpose. Sometimes you will find you have disappeared along with the watch or the clock, while images, sensations and ideas will continue to be mixed up in your mind behind a kind of a veil, as if in a dream unfolding itself independently of you while you slept. We sleep. We dream. We wake up. But our waking up is oftentimes another form of dream. Dreaming on another level. Imaginative thoughts proceed with randomness and abandonment. Our lives are full of fantasy. I will recall driving my vehicle when sleep overtook me. And I thought I was wide awake. Yet everything took on a kind of slow, dreamy contentment. That is, until I heard the sudden blast of a horn, the terrified screams of my wife and children, and I realized to my horror I was driving on the opposite side of the highway, and the vehicles were coming straight at me and swerving in all directions to avoid colliding with me. I was awake then. Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than we originally believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, the enlightenment, awakened consciousness. Paul says in no uncertain terms that this waking non-consciousness, this state of waking sleep, is a work of darkness. His solution, Romans 13, verse 14, clothe yourself with the character of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. That's his solution. The Messiah gave us a perfect example of mental discipline in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Turn over with me to that. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. I like it when Paul gives not just a question but an answer. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He's talking about our mental framework. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Yes, because Christ was the only one who ever lived who had control of all his daily thoughts. We have 20,000 thoughts a day, on average. And I've said a lot of my thoughts aren't very good. But Christ's thoughts were always good. And he had total control of his conscious, awakened state.
That's why some people find meditation difficult. And it's natural for you to go into meditation and your mind wander off.
That's right.
But all the
teachers will tell you, just come back.
Yeah, just come back. Yeah.
That can happen in your prayer time too.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Of course. And some people have said, they've come here and they've said, I find it so hard to pray. Why do you find it hard to pray? Well, I'm praying quietly in my mind. No, 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 don't do that.
No, speak it out.
Speak it out.
You've got to.
Speak it out.
The word.
Pray out.
Yeah.
The Logos.
The Logos, yeah.
Reach Logos.
Direct, that's right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And they've gone, what, can you actually say it loudly? What did Satan hear?
Oh.
Okay.
Do you trust God to answer your prayer? Or do you trust Satan to hear it and overtake God? That's the dualism once again.
Well, that shows us more scared, you know, more frightened of Satan than what they are of
absolutely
God.
Yeah.
People have come to me and had that attitude that, and they can't sleep properly because, you know, there could be a demon. Look, the fact of the matter, they've come out of Pentecostalism and they're going, oh, there may be a demon behind the tree. The one that's under your bed is not Satan, it is God. The one that's behind the shower curtain is not a madman with a knife, it is God. The one who is knocking on the door, who can it be now, is God. It's not a stranger. He's knocking on your heart. Yeshua was the only person to ever control all his daily thoughts. He controlled his thoughts by maintaining a mind completely devoid of self-obsession. A mind released into oneness with the Father.
Yeah.
Or the Aramaic would say, with the divine feminine. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, let us not sleep as do others. Yeah, you know what? Go through the supermarket and look at those zombies walking around. And I know a lot of that has to do with their jab. Sorry. Not you, me, for saying that.
It's true.
But it's true. They're walking around in a daze. Be awake. Let us not sleep as do others. Let us keep wide awake and let us be sober. To be sober means not to drink to the point of being drunk. But Rav Shaul is not talking about alcohol. He's saying that we ought not to be out of control mentally. For we are one with God. John 17, a whole lecture given recently about our oneness, our unity. The oneness of God with his creation is a fundamental teaching of the entire Bible. Yeshua said, I and my Father are one. The Torah says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Dualism and dualistic thought form is pagan to its core. There are no thoughts apart from you. Thinker and thoughts are one and the same. There's no dualism in that. I'm discussing here in this place the irresolute reality of our unity, our consciousness with our Creator. Yet we find ourselves infirm, febrile, vacillating between our views and desire of unity in contrast to our failing and falling continually into a trap of dualistic language, the patterns of our chaotic thoughts and irreverent speech. We cannot seem to escape the patterns of deception which surround us at every level of our awakened awareness. Even the Bible has been subjected to deception on a mammoth scale. In our previous lecture, we shared thoughts on the evolution to English and other languages from the original manuscripts of the Bible. The original documents of the biblical corpus of the so-called New Testament scriptures were penned in Hebrew and Aramaic, but then God permitted scholars to convey his message to humankind into the language of the Greeks. I bring it right back to God. Thus began a huge deception, as the Jewish thought forms of the Second Temple period were lost, replaced with Greek notions, resulting in about half of all the words of the Lord Yeshua in the Gospels being mistranslated or deliberately falsified. For well over four decades, This Jewish Rebbe has been attempting to restore that which Isaiah the prophet in his writings lamented had been lost. And thankfully I'm not alone in this awesome venture. According to a report in World Crunch, Die Welt in English edition, December 3, 2024, under the header How Jesus' Gospel Was Betrayed by Bible Mistranslations, the author of the article, Micah Eisberg, referred to the findings of Aramaic scholar and theologian Gunther Schwartz, who died in 2009, and who was dissatisfied with the classical translation and who had studied Aramaic every day for 50 years in order to better understand Jesus in his native language. In doing so, he came to the realization, she says, that about half of all Jesus' words in the Gospels were mistranslated or even deliberately falsified. His shocking conclusion: what Christians believe, Jesus did not teach, and what Jesus taught, the Christians do not know. That's shocking.
Tragic.
It is.
She says, the theologian has written 20 books and around 100 scientific articles about Jesus and Aramaic. He sent his findings to all German-speaking bishops. He sent his findings to all German-speaking bishops. Response? Zero. She says, when I read a book by Gunther Schwartz for the first time in 2010, I too was sceptical. But in the end, the subject gripped me so much that in 2 years, I read everything that the world-renowned Aramaic expert wrote about the original Jesus. And I found a new, fascinating, and very contemporary image of Jesus. Nothing is as hard as letting go of a lifetime of practiced beliefs. She continues, are the Gospels really full of fake news? Does the bestseller of all bestsellers, the Bible, have to be rewritten?
Again?
True enough. If the words are wrong, the entire message is wrong. Is this perhaps the real cause of the current dramatic wave of departures from two major churches? There have been declining numbers of adherents to Catholicism and Protestantism over the last few decades, and the Federal Statistical Office has calculated that this will continue in both denominations. Even Cardinal Reinhard Marx, when offering his resignation to the Pope, says his Catholic Church has reached a dead end. The real reason for fleeing the Church is spiritual and religious. Church and society have become more and more alienated. I wonder why. In fact, the churches that actually exist have dried up spiritually. Hans Küng was disbarred because he could not believe in the infallibility of the Pope. She adds, in Matthew 10, verse 34, one finds a terrible sentence, which is said to have come from Jesus. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. But translated from Aramaic, this line by Jesus means, I have not come to spread harmony, but to settle disputes. This is much more fitting for the belligerent preacher from Nazareth, but it is the opposite of what is written in Bibles around the world and with which church leaders have justified holy wars and just wars and blessed bombs.
Just gonna say that.
Even the atomic bombs of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Jesus, however, blessed the peacemakers and never the warmongers and sword ideologues. Point taken. She goes on. Or the Lord's prayer request. Lead us not into temptation. Well, we've all parroted that. Is the God of Jesus, the Father who loves us, a cynic and sadist who wants to lead us into temptation? In his native language, Jesus prayed this, lead us in temptation. Oh, that puts a different edge on it. Lead us in temptation. So we go in the right direction, not go the wrong way.
Guide us through it.
Guide us through. This is something, she says, which is quite different. In 2016, in a book of the Lord's Prayer, Pope Francis also suggested to all bishops they change the traditional Lord's Prayer in favour of the Aramaic text. He could not believe in a God who wants to lead us into temptation. Pope Francis said, the Italian, French, Portuguese and Brazilian bishops have changed their Lord's Prayer according to the Pope's proposal, but not the German bishops of both denominations. In the newspaper Bild am Sonntag, former Bishop Margot Kaufmann said, we don't want to change tradition. If tradition is more important than Jesus, in such a central question as the image of God in the Lord's Prayer, then the faithful rightly run away from the churches. Then the churches are really beyond saving. Yeah, they are. If they're going to turn around and run away from the truth.
Tradition.
She goes on. A particularly catastrophic example of corrupt translation concerns Judas. Now, this is rather interesting because one of our number here today just mentioned early in the piece that even Judas was given a bad rap. But without Judas, there was no Messiah fulfilling his mission. And she says, a particularly catastrophic example of corrupt translation concerns Judas. For centuries, theologians and church leaders have branded him a traitor. What's more, they equated Judas with the Jews and the murderers of God. Gunther Schwartz has proven that anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism can be traced historically to this misconception. The real story between Jesus and Judas, as it has come down to us in Aramaic, Judas was the only one of the 12 apostles who truly knew Jerusalem. So Jesus sent him to the chief priests. And in the German translation, the word for betray is based on the Greek word paradidomai. But it can also be translated handed over. Not betray, but handed over. It is noticeable that in all passages where this word is associated with Judas in the four Gospels, that is 32 times, the German translation is betray. But in many other places in the Bible, a total of 17 times, it is translated handed over. Thus, Judas was deliberately branded a traitor. The traitor was the projection figure of all anti-Semites for 2,000 years, up to the Nazis, the Holocaust, and Auschwitz. It is high time to retell this story, for the popular Israeli writer Amos Oz, who died in 2018, the story of Judas as the betrayer of Jesus is the Chernobyl of anti-Semitism. For 2,000 years, Judas has been slung with mud by Christians, just as Jesus the Jew was slung with mud by Jewish theologians 2,000 years ago. The traitor was, in fact, Jesus' best friend, whom he asked for a final friendly service. The real traitor was not Judas, but Peter, who denied Jesus before the cock crowed three times. Mark 14:72. Only today, with the correct and honest translation, does Judas get the recognition he deserves. Judas did not betray Jesus, although this is still so terribly wrong in all four Gospels. He handed him over in consultation with Jesus. When you read it from that perspective, yes, that's right.
He says to him, go and do what you're going to do.
That's right.
Yeah, quickly.
Walter Jens writes in his last novel, quote, without Judas there is no cross. Without a cross there was no fulfillment of the plan of salvation. Without Judas there is no church. No narration without this narrator. Unquote. The Judas kiss was a friendship kiss. Without Judas, there would be no Good Friday and probably no Easter either, and probably no Christianity. She ends with this. The difference between Greek and Aramaic 2,000 years ago was similar to the difference between Arabic and German today. I love that.
Only for a little while.
Yeah. If a Japanese Germanist wants to understand Goethe, he probably does not read his text in Chinese, but in German. Therefore, my request to the Pope and the bishops is that the Gospel finally be retranslated into the mother tongue of Jesus and officially rehabilitate Judas at the next council. And do the same for Mary Magdalene, who was not a whore, as it says in the Gospels, but Jesus' closest confidant and companion, as it says in other sources. Today's world needs a Jesus Renaissance. Gunther Schwartz has already done good and important preliminary work for this. The church is not in good health, but Jesus is alive. Unquote. My question. Why would the Creator God, who sent his Son into the world to die for humanity, create a situation where Greek would replace the Aramaic and Hebrew truth as the foundation of Christian theology? Why would he do such a thing? The answer is so simple it can almost be missed entirely in two points. Point one, God is not attempting to save the world at this time.
Yeah.
God has a plan and design for his salvific intentions, not just for the world, but for the entirety of the universe. This cosmic purpose of God is located in the Jewish agricultural calendar, as outlined in the Torah in Leviticus 23, and amplified throughout the New Covenant texts, and we observe that plan and purpose with joy in our understanding and comprehension of it. God's Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, inspired the transition from Aramaic/Hebrew into the common language, the lingua franca of the period of world history, Greek. By translating the New Testament into Greek and then into other languages, including English, the word of God spread globally to everyone's overall benefit. God states in the prophets, he is always seeking equity in the world. Point two. However, by removing the deeper spiritual meaning of the Jewish thought form from the Messianic scriptures by replacing it with Greek idioms, etc., Christianity became universally Grecianized. Athens toppled Jerusalem, and Jewish thought form was completely buried. But this was due to the deception created by heaven itself with the purpose of creating immense difficulty in grasping the real truth of God and in refusing us salvation at this time for the masses of humankind in preference to a select few who were being personally called and prepared by God the Father into his hodos, the way. God is no respecter of persons, which is why the Grecianized Bible became available to all. But God does have a select few who are his first fruits, which is what Pentecost is all about in God's plan of salvation. And it is God's Spirit alone that opens the crucial understanding of the Bible to such folk as God has called in grace from eternity and has converted. In closing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "Now we have received not the spirit of the cosmos, but rather the spirit that is from God, so that we might know the things that have been graciously given us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught from human wisdom, but rather those taught by a Holy Spirit, combining things spiritual with things spiritual. But a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is unable to know them because they are spiritually discerned." As I said earlier, we understand the Bible because we have the Holy Spirit. So even in this way, God has used deception to further his pure objectives in his salvific intentions. May our eyes be opened to especially grasp God's word, and our hearts illuminated by the Ruach of God, in order that we might better serve and satisfy Yehovah's expectations of us in our calling and election to deity itself. We shall return to this series in 2 weeks from now.
Thanks, Lord. Thank you.